have to. I tell every church I preach in, right now I'm an interim at Lewisport Baptist Church. I just love those saints out in Western Kentucky. But I tell them, if you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay, because the way I preach, you're going to hear this text just proclaimed over you for the next, I'm looking at the clock, I don't know how long this will take. I just trust, we're all adults, most of you. I mean, if you have to leave, I know you'll leave. I mean, right? But if you can stay, we'll make our way through really just two verses tonight. I want to look at Philippians 1, 29 and 30. And I won't read it yet. I will in a moment. But I want to say something I hope you find helpful from anyone that would stand before you and take up a theme like Philippians 1, 29 and 30, particularly suffering. We have a tendency to do this, I think, as human beings. We have a tendency to project where we are on other people. You ever do that? Like, if you're going through a hard time, we project that on somebody else. Or if we're going through a great time, we just tend to want to project that. And another person might be thinking, you know, my life isn't going so great right now. And all that happiness, and it can go both ways. Well, I'm a pastor at heart. I've been a pastor longer than I've been a professor. And the glory of the pastorate, what I love about the pastorate is you get to enter in to all manner of emotions, right? I mean, Kevin can attest to this. And we know this as believers, human beings, really, generally. But pastors have a unique privilege or opportunity to, for a living, enter into people's sorrows and into their joys and into their, you know, lukewarm, you know, in between, everything in between. And that's one of the things I love about pastoral ministry is no week's the same. And any one minute I could be weeping with those who weep or rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. And all the while trying to help us do that in a way that's Christ-centered, God-honoring. But I get that. So the glory of the pastorate and how we get to enter into all these different emotions. Of course, this is true of life in general, right? For all of us. In any one year, we could find ourselves at a funeral or at a birthday party, right? So those two events really sum up in so many ways life this side of heaven. You know, sometimes there's balloons and sometimes there's just tears, right? And then everything in between. And you know, that's Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So the timing of this series that you're coming to, I just want you to hear me recognize that I understand that some of you right now may be in the fire of affliction. So I'm aware of that. I try to be aware of that every Sunday that I get to preach or every event like this I might get to do on, say, a Saturday. Not everybody in the pews is going through the same emotions right now. Some of you might now or this moment be in the fire of affliction. So I want you to hear this sermon tonight, this time in Philippians 1. Hear this as a desperately sick person would hear of a cure for a disease. Okay? I want you to hear from the speaker that I get it. But I'm pleading with you to listen tonight as one who would hear from a doctor and say, I have the cure for what ails you. So I hope it comes to you that way. Receive this, in other words, as an anchor for your soul as you're being battered by wave after wave of acute suffering. Okay, so last thing I want you to hear from up here is someone who's just preaching about suffering as if, you know, he doesn't realize I'm actually in the midst of it. I do understand that to some degree, right? I'm not in it with you, but in a sense, I want to be. Now, some of you can't get the fire of affliction right now. I talk that way and you're like, what? I've had a great day. Like, can't wait for football tomorrow or whatever. I don't know. You're having a much easier go of things right now. So here's my encouragement to you with a text like this I'm going to take up. If you're in a time of relative ease, hear this sermon tonight as an athlete hears of the workout for the day. Right? You're going to get a run in. You're going to go get some weights in because there's coming a test down the road, right? You'll have the meet. You'll have the competition. That is your time of affliction. But right now, you're just getting a run in. So this could be your workout that you need later. Let me switch the metaphor. Hear this as preventative medicine. You know, in the medical community, we talk that way, right? You know, go get your physical every year. That's preventative medicine so we can hopefully avoid something worse later. So hear this sermon as preventative medicine so that when you're in the fire, and as Kevin said earlier, you know, you will be. You're either in a fire right now, coming out of one, or maybe on your way into one. We don't know, but hear it as preventative medicine so that when you're in the fire, you will not lose heart, but stand firm in the faith because of something you would have heard tonight. Okay? So I open that way just to try to capture the, even in a room this size, I mean, there's not hundreds of us in here, and yet I know on that spectrum of birthday or funeral, we're all over the place. Okay? So, if you're there in Philippians 1, I want to read, but starting at verse 27 to take up the context and then make much of the last two verses here. But here's the Apostle Paul opening his letter to the Philippians. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have." So we'll get there, but I want to pick up, you can imagine where I want to go primarily tonight based on the theme of the weekend. Suffer for his sake. Okay. But first there's a context to these verses. Let me set it out before you. The context is this exhortation to live a life worthy of the gospel. I think it's the big idea of the book of Philippians. Here's his real thesis statement, if you will, for the whole letter. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's his main exhortation to the Philippian church. Paul has been describing his situation, you know the letter, in an effort to assure the Philippians that his circumstances have really served to advance the gospel. He's in chains for Christ. He's awaiting a verdict. Will he live? Will he die for the great crime of proclaiming the gospel? But he's saying, don't worry about me, Philippians. You have to understand something. The gospel is advancing even as I'm in chains. So not only this, he reminds the church, though, of his great ambition in life and death. You remember those most famous verses? He says, I want to honor Christ, whether by life or by death. I want to honor him in this body. And then he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so Paul's sharing a little bit of biography for the sake of exhorting the Philippian Christians to feel likewise about their life. You just make it your aim. You don't know what all is going to happen, but here's your aim. Here's what you need to do. Honor Christ, whether you live or whether you die. Now, Paul, here we come to our text. He moves away from his circumstances. So he's kind of done with him. He's saying, I've leveraged it for all it's worth. I've told you why I'm in chains. It's to magnify the glory of God and how he's advancing the gospel through my circumstances. But now he's pivoting away from his circumstances to what I believe is the heart of the letter, as I said. The exhortation in verse 27. Do you see it again? Only. So regardless of all this, only this is what you need to do. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't worry about me. Don't worry what's going to happen. Here's your calling. Here's your task. Here's your vision. I want to give you a vision for life. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He talks this way in Ephesians 4, says a very similar thing. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What a high calling. What a mission statement for our lives. Paul wants the Philippians to be living in harmony with the gospel. And Paul is really clear on what this should look like, right? And in the context there, he's talked about how the worthy life stands, it strives. You saw it up there. You want to stand firm in one spirit. You want to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he says, and don't be frightened. So the worthy life strives and or stands and strives and is unafraid because you're anchored in Christ. Right? And now Paul, coming to our text, really verses 29 and 30. Now Paul wants to give the reason or explanation for why we are to be fearless as Christians in the face of persecution. So he is focusing on persecution here. And I think there's an application beyond persecution for suffering of any kind. But he is focusing on persecution here. And why should you be fearless in the face of persecution? Well, he says this audacious thing. If I could summarize. Suffering has been graciously given to us by our Heavenly Father. Now, that might cause some cognitive dissonance for you to hear that. I just said suffering graciously given. How could that be? How could I understand suffering as something graciously given by a loving Heavenly Father? And yet, if we're honest with the Scriptures, that's what Paul is saying here. The suffering in view here is, I'm persuaded, not only suffering that comes as a direct result of one's Christian testimony, so persecution, but any and every affliction that threatens to hinder our faithful service to Christ. I take this position because of not only the context, but also chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says he wants to know Christ and the power of the resurrection, and share his sufferings. What sufferings? All of them. He wants to share in the sufferings of Christ. He wants to have solidarity with Christ in his suffering. Becoming like him in his death, that somehow, by any means, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. So you know Philippians 3. But who talks like that? Who prays that? He said, I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. And earlier in the letter, back to our text, he says that suffering is graciously given by God to his people. Paul answers the question of persecution, because he is talking about persecution, but he's answering the question of persecution by helping us see that suffering of all kinds, including persecution, is a gift from the gracious hand of Almighty God. Now, right now, if you don't feel like suffering is a gift, don't worry about it. Okay? Don't just ask yourself, what does this text say? And give me some time to help you understand it so the feelings will follow. Because I get it. Right now, I've probably created two categories for you that just don't go together. They're kind of going like this right now in your heart. Suffering graciously given. Suffering, or in one word, gift. Gift? So, to come at our text, verses 29 and 30, this is all I want to do tonight, rest of the night, right? One observation and one question. I want to make one observation of this text and then ask a very important question from this text. Here's the observation first. Suffering is a gift. Suffering is a gift. And we'll get to the question after that. But first, let's take the observation. Where do I see it? Look at verses 29 and 30 again with me. For, so that for is a reason. So he's giving a reason for what preceded. For, it has been granted. So you might want to underline that word, at least in your mind or literally, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, so belief is a gift, but also, he's not done, suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul says here that both faith and suffering are graciously given. That's that word, granted. We could say it, graciously given. Now, perhaps the Philippians' suffering threatened to terrify them, right? So suffering comes and they might become terrified. They're going to be frightened. Where is this going to lead? And what's going on and all this persecution and the suffering that we're having to endure? Well, Paul wants them to know that their suffering is not some accident or a result of God's anger toward them. Because that might be a temptation, right? When you're afraid, suffering hits, and you might think, well, this is wrong. This is a problem. Is God mad at me? Why is this happening? God must be angry with me. Or maybe it's just an accident. Like, oh man, I wish I hadn't made this decision or that decision. I kind of fell into this suffering on accident. It's random. That doesn't help you, right? And Paul is a good pastor. He wants to guard them against that temptation. No, this isn't an accident. You just fall into this. And God's not angry with you. This isn't a result of his anger. It's not taking out his wrath on you through suffering. But you might be tempted to think that way when the fear wells up in the midst of suffering or affliction. Paul wants them to know that their suffering is not an accident. It's not a result of God's anger toward them. In fact, just the opposite. Their suffering had been freely given as a gracious gift. So guided, directed by God, motivation, gift, grace. So it's not random, it's not on accident, and it's coming as a result of gift or grace, not as anger. So it'd be one thing we say it's directed, but motivated by anger. He's mad, he's directing it. No, it's directed by grace. Now most of us, wonder if you agree, most of us don't have a problem with God granting, we see it here, belief. That we believe. That would be, for some that's hard, I get that, you know, but that faith is a gift. Left to yourself, you don't believe. You don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God sovereignly opens your eyes to believe, like Lydia, right? He opened her eyes to believe what Paul was saying. He's giving her the gift of faith. So she believes Paul's words, the gospel. In the book of Acts, stirring you up to remembrance. Maybe for some of us, that's pretty easy, okay. But it gets hard when you start talking about giving suffering. Gift of suffering. But not so hard to think maybe belief, right? I mean, in other words, that faith is a gift. Easy enough. So Acts 18:27. Here's an example. You know this text. And when he, namely Apollos, wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Now, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. So, Apollos is an evangelist. He's preaching the gospel. How did those people come to believe? The text tells us. Through grace. God's grace. He gifted them belief. He sovereignly opened their eyes to see the truth of what Apollos was preaching. So Luke, the author of Acts, doesn't leave us wondering, how'd that happen? How did Paulus' ministry bear fruit in conversions? Well, through grace, they believed. Or in Ephesians 2:8, you know this text. Again, easy enough to see that by grace we believe. Nobody's really arguing about that probably in here. And some churches they might, but not here. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, namely all of it, and this is not your own doing. So you didn't believe by your own doing. It is, Paul says, the gift of God. Then no one may boast, right? So we don't boast in something that's a gift. I didn't do it. I believe because God gave me the grace to believe. So he gets the glory. Okay. Now, easy enough, but that's not what I'm really preaching on tonight. I should have. That'd just be easier. Kidding. That I don't want to. Paul here tells us that suffering is a gift. Just as belief is, just as faith is. He says here in this text that suffering is a gift. It's been granted to us to suffer for the sake of Christ. Suffering, therefore, is not to surprise us or overwhelm us. Suffering, as one commentator says, is evidence that God looks upon us with favor. What a different way from how the world thinks about suffering, right? As the church of Christ, as the people of God, our minds need to be renewed around the Word and how God thinks about suffering in His children's lives. Not how the world thinks about suffering. The world, everyone's a functional stoic or Epicurean. Either you're stoic under suffering, like, oh, shouldn't be happening, but I'm going to bear up under it. Or we're an Epicurean, we're just looking for pleasure. We're going to avoid suffering in any way we can. That's how the world thinks about it. The Bible says suffering is a gift. It's graciously given you by God who loves you with an everlasting love. This is the observation. This is what I'm just noting here. Okay. It is a sign or evidence that we are truly part of the people of God, destined for salvation. After all, wasn't it Jesus who said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, Jesus talking there about persecution for his name's sake, but all that wickedness being done to us in the name of for our witness to Christ. Jesus, so different than the world, says, rejoice, be glad. What are you so upset about? And we're like, well, because it hurts and people are angry and all this evil against us. And he says, rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. You're my people. More to say about that. But for now, we see that Paul agrees with Jesus. And they both talk in a way so otherworldly, right? Now consider Paul's calling. He kind of has the right to be heard here, doesn't he? Because Paul's calling, remember in Acts 9? Let me remind you of verses 15 and 16 of Acts 9 and his calling into ministry. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Talking about Paul here, go to him. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's like, and I was like, that's what you, okay, that's what you're doing with him? Yeah, I'm going to show him. His life is going to be about suffering for my name's sake. For the sake of the advance of the gospel. But he's mine. Evidence, he's going to suffer for the sake of my name. Remember, in Acts 16, many of the Philippian Christians had seen Paul slandered, mocked, mobbed, flogged, and thrown into a dungeon with feet clamped tightly in stocks. That was in Philippi back in Acts 16. They had seen Paul going through this kind of suffering. And of course, they have heard of his current imprisonment in the cause of Christ. So they're realizing, wow, Paul's writing this to us and he's one who's done it and is doing it. Paul, one who suffered so much, is the one who wrote, "It's been granted to you, Philippians, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his namesake." Might be harder to swallow from someone who'd just lived a life of ease, was hanging out at the beach and like, hey, suffer for the sake of Christ. But Paul, he knows something firsthand about this, right? 2 Corinthians 11, he says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. That's Paul. In Ephesians 3:7, he says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So this gift of God's grace in my life has resulted in countless beatings and often near death. But he's not letting go of gift language. So this is a gift of God's grace to me to be a minister of the gospel with all of this suffering. Now, what's really radical about this, though, it'd be one thing to say, yeah, Paul is an apostle set apart to suffer for Christ in the advance of the gospel. But Paul says this is not unique to him. He says it's not. He's writing to the Philippians in chains, awaiting a verdict of either life or death. And he's telling them, suffering is not unique to me as an apostle, but it's for you, Philippians, as well. For us. There it is again in verse 29. For it has been granted to you. He doesn't say me. Like, it's been granted to me. I'm that apostle. God set apart that I would suffer. He says, no. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, that's a gift, but also suffer for his sake. Said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, remember, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This will be. That's normal. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. To what degree? Well, it's up to the Lord. He'll determine that. Right? Remember in Acts 5, and when they had called in the apostles, remember this, they beat them and charged them to not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let him go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So they must have listened to Jesus. Remember back in Matthew 5. Let's rejoice and be glad. We just got beat for Christ. Incredible. But it's not just for the apostles, not just for the disciples. Acts 14:22, as Paul was traveling through to encourage all the churches, he said at one point, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's how it's going to come about. We're going to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. That's the Christian life. And from earlier before dinner, remember Jesus, Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Through many tribulations, that is, take up your cross daily and follow me, he says. All right. That's the observation. And right now that might be still just landing on you with a great disconnect or cognitive dissonance. Right? And you're thinking, I think it does say that. Maybe you're like, I think he's right. I could observe it too. Can you just look at it with me? And you can, and you see it. It's been granted to you. You can study out that word granted. You'll find it graciously given is an accurate translation of that word. Gift language, not only to believe, but to suffer. But here's the all-important question. I told you I have one observation, one question. We have to ask this. Why is this good news? Because isn't this the gospel? I mean, I'm preaching the gospel. Kevin didn't invite a non-gospel preacher to come here. Okay? I'm preaching the gospel. So I got to ask Paul, hey, whoa. How is this good news? Because the gospel is good news. And you came here, presumably, this weekend to hear good news. To hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And here I'm quoting you, Paul saying, it's a gift for you to suffer. And I'm guessing that doesn't immediately land as good news. It might land as unwelcome news, bad news, awful news, uncomfortable news. It's in the Bible. It's good for us. He does all things well. He inspired Paul to write this letter. So I know he didn't make a mistake. So we need more light, right? Right? Oh, Lord, give us more light. Help us to see the goodness in this truth. Because here it is. So that's the question. Why is this good news? And I got reasons. I got reasons I want to give you tonight for why this is good news. And you can be Bereans tonight. Go home and see if it is so. But I don't know how many I have. I think I have fewer than I'd like, but I recognize time. I have 7 reasons why this is good news. Okay? All right. Reason number 1, that suffering through the loving, gracious hand of God to us as children is good news. Reason number 1, suffering deepens our dependency on Christ. That's good. Suffering deepens our dependency on Christ. Think of 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. Listen to this. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. So you get the picture. Paul's telling the Corinthians it was so bad that we thought we were goners. We're not going to make it. We're suffering so greatly. We're under such distress that death is imminent. It's ending here. That's how bad it was. And he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So you hear it there. Paul's saying, this is good news. Because in my suffering, I must depend on Christ. And His power is made perfect in my weakness. Right? So in a sense, we can start to move that way. I'm not saying you're there yet, but we're moving toward, yes, it's a gift because I get more of Christ. I depend on Him more. And I'm no longer hanging on to what Edwards called the spider webs of the world. You know, you reach for it and just go right through it. That's what so much of the false hopes or the things we depend on in the world, they can't hold us. They're so fragile, so weak, and God loves us so much. He says, I'm going to do whatever I need to do to strip those idols away from you, those false assurances, those things that won't hold when life gets really hard. And I'm going to teach you to depend on Christ. Again, the one whose power is made perfect, not in strength, but in weakness. No linguistic gymnastics here. Paul says, this happened to us to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, the one who raises the dead. So even if we die, we thought we had the sentence of death. Okay. My God can raise the dead. That's a hope that I can stand on. Suffering is designed by God to strip us of self-reliance so that we depend on God. In terms of any spiritual good or strength, we are helpless in ourselves. We need to feel that our lives might make way for Christ. Right? In John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Not some things. Nothing. You've got to feel that. And you want to live in the freedom of that. So suffering helps us there. God uses suffering to bring us to our only source of strength and hope, namely Himself. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Suffering creates a lot of times of need that we might go to the throne of grace and find what? Mercy and help for that time of need rather than spin our wheels or find hopelessness going other places. God says, I'm going to bring you here one way or another. I'm going to bring you to me. The only one that can really help you. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's in those times of suffering that we look up and remember where our help comes from. So the question tonight, do you feel your dependency on Christ? Do you feel it? Do you feel utterly dependent on Christ? Because as I said a moment ago, when we depend on Christ, we have the power of Christ. That's what you want. That's what you need, right? 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Paul was begging God to take this thorn out of my flesh, right? He was suffering. 3 times he pled with him, get it out, this messenger of Satan that has been sent to harass me. It's hurting, it's hard, I want it out. And he didn't remove it. After 3 times, you've been there, you've prayed that prayer. You've pled with God, remove it. But here's probably the message you were getting if we would have ears to hear. Oh, son, oh, daughter. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul was satisfied with that because he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. And that's what you want to be. Strong in the Lord. And in the strength of his might. Suffering will get you there by the merciful providence of God. It's the first reason why it's good for us. Why this is good news. Philippians 1:29-30. Got a second reason. Why is this good news? Suffering produces spiritual endurance in us. It's related, but a little different. Dependency now. Endurance. Remember Jesus in Matthew 24. He says this staggering thing. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So the one who doesn't endure to the end, that is, stay in the faith, keep believing, gives evidence that he or she never really was saved because you don't persevere. If you persevere, it's because you're saved, you're in Christ, and we need endurance. Hebrews 10:36 tells us this. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Right? Final salvation. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And so suffering helps us cultivate endurance in us. And endurance is the path that leads to life. Listen to the connection Paul makes in Romans 5 with suffering and endurance. He says in Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings. Sounds like Philippians 1, like gift, graciously given. I mean, why would we rejoice in something that's not a gift or graciously given? So he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces what? Endurance. You know your Bibles. I know where I am. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. So we can rejoice in that, that God is working endurance in us as we bear up under the affliction that he has graciously given. James agrees. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, remember, count it all joy, my brothers, my sisters, when you face afflictions or suffering of all kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Not where you want to be. Perfect, complete, final salvation, I think is in view there for James. That's where endurance leads. Let steadfastness do its work of yielding your final, ultimate maturity, perfection in Christ. Well, that's the second reason. It produces endurance in us. Suffering does. So it's good news. Now, another reason. Reason 3. Why is this good news? Suffering makes us more heavenly minded rather than earthly minded, worldly minded. 2 Corinthians 4, listen to this, starting in verse 17. For this light momentary affliction, and I get it, when we're in affliction, it doesn't feel light and it doesn't feel momentary. But Paul had a perspective. He had a gospel perspective that allowed him to call our suffering light and momentary. Oh, that we would have a vision like this. So he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us. So do you see, suffering is preparing stuff. It's preparing something. It's not, well, let me just finish reading it and note that word prepare. This affliction is preparing for us what? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things unseen are eternal. So that's a new way to see suffering and affliction as a Christian. It's working something in you. What? An eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Suffering as the means of weaning us away from worldliness, which might be one of the greatest problems in the evangelical church today. Right? Just worldliness has crept in like a fog in the night. Right? We wake up and we've just got worldliness all over our churches. Not here, but this isn't normal. Right? Be happy that your church isn't normal. But suffering is a great means in the hands of God of weaning us away from worldliness. See, suffering makes us long for heaven in ways that ease never will, right? Remember some dear friends, they're missionaries and still are in India. This was some time ago, but I remember talking to them. They were going through the most horrific hardships, not only from persecution from without, but just in their own family with some health issues with their children. And I remember talking to the father, and he said this. I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. He said, after all that, he said, in the midst of all of this, we were meditating on Philippians 3 this morning and the great worth of bearing these struggles. That's a good idea. Way to go. That's a good morning in the Word. And the privilege of bearing up under these struggles, because they know where it's going. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners, right? There's an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We know where it's all headed. And suffering has a way of reminding us of the glories of heaven that await us. I'll give you a fourth reason why this is good news in Philippians 1. Suffering makes us more compassionate people. Now, anybody in here need to be more compassionate? I do. Suffering helps that a lot. Suffering has a way of crowding out pride, bitterness, anger, and in the hand of God, substituting in the place of those things, gratitude. And then eyes to see others suffering in ways that yield compassion from you. Suffering makes us more compassionate people. I know this because of 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Listen to how Paul puts it. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Now, you might want to stop right there. It's great. God's going to comfort me in all my affliction. Good. About me. I need comfort. Thank you. And he doesn't stop there, though, because it's not ever really about us, right? We receive this comfort, but why? Why? He says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So he wants you to suffer so you receive comfort from God. What a gift, right? Comfort from God, but then as a stewardship. You're now responsible to do something with that comfort you've received. Give it to somebody else. extend it into somebody else's suffering, into their affliction. Bring the comfort of Christ to bear on other people's lives. That's why it's good news that He would have us suffer for the sake of our compassion and for the care of other people. Got a fifth reason. Remember, I only have seven. Stay with me. One of your brothers reminded me that you just ate a lot, and so people might be tired, so stay with me. Fifth reason that suffering is good news, that God graciously gives us suffering. Why is it good news? Reason number five, suffering opens the door for evangelism in ways that some of you are experiencing even now and some will. And you think, well, how does that work? How would that be? Well, remember in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So at least in that instance, Paul's saying, look, this suffering I'm going through, I'm in chains, right? Again, I've said it multiple times, but he's awaiting a verdict of life or death. It might not go well for Paul. And he's saying, but hey, no problem. Caesar's whole household is hearing the gospel. And don't you love this? Because this is Paul. Like, he's in chains, but you know how they did this? In first century, they would have guards on either side of him. So he'd be chained to a guard here. Maybe the next one would be over there. But whatever it was, he's got a guard there. What do you think Paul did during those shifts? You know, they're, I don't know whether they have a four-hour shift. Oh, I got Paul next. Okay. Well, Paul's like, hey, how you doing? Captive audience, right? I mean, he's telling them all about Christ. Can't shut this guy up. And they have to do it. That's their duty. And presumably, I mean, I'm just thinking of the historical cultural background. Here's Paul evangelizing these guards. They're doing their duty. They go back and they're like, I never believe what this guy told me. I mean, I can't believe my eyes have been opened. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He's Savior of the world. You got to trust in Him. Repent and believe. So Paul told me. I believe it. And, oh, so you got these missionaries going from Paul, getting converted. Then they go and he says, all Caesar's household has heard the gospel. People are believing. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? Because you think Paul's going to, you know, go through this and then he'll get back to ministry. Once he's not in chains, once he's not in prison, then he could go do ministry. Then he could go be an evangelist again, right? Paul says, no. You know, God is not chained. He can do whatever he wants with us in any situation. And here he is, through suffering, advancing the gospel. It's a door for evangelism. Suffering, though, how would it apply to us, though? Suffering. And think of people asking for the hope that is within us. Right? So, well, first let me read the text that's on my mind. 1 Peter 3:15, right? You know this text. Peter says, But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And I just want to suggest, when your life is going just swimmingly and smooth, nobody's coming up to you, I'm guessing, and saying, how do you have so much hope? Like, because it's probably obvious. You're a millionaire. You have everything in the world. You have a great job. You have a perfect family. And because they've read your Facebook stream. So they just know everything's perfect, right? But no one's asking, like, why do you have such hope? They don't have to ask. They just look at your life and they know it. But what? What if you had hope, unwavering hope, and your life was full of affliction and suffering? That's when people usually take you aside and go, this is inexplicable. This makes no sense. You have a joy about you. You have a hope in you. You're not just folding. You're not throwing in the towel. You're actually fine, in a sense. How is that? How do I understand this hope that you have? Could it be that that's why we suffer? That we might be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, namely Jesus Christ, and not money, you know, not riches, not fame, not jobs, job security, what is that? Anyway, not material things. Not degrees and letters after your name and all those things. That's not what you're hoping in. And suffering comes, it strips all that stuff away anyway. And if you're still standing, so say, how do you explain that? I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked, let me tell you about my Savior. You know, I can let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Through suffering, I will be heard if I'm still proclaiming that more than I will in times of ease. Rare it is when one will ask you for the reason for your hope when everything is going well in your life. But when suffering comes and you display hope, be ready to give the reason. Because they're going to ask. Many will ask. Two more. Reason number six. Why is this good news in Philippians 1, 29, 30? Suffering mobilizes for missions, right? It really does. I see this in the book of Acts particularly. I know in Acts, Acts is a transition book. I get it. You know, not everything in Acts is, you know, prescriptive, like normative. A lot of things in Acts that are descriptive and not to be normative, not prescriptive for the church. But there's some principles there in the book of Acts, right, that we can take out and say, this seems to be how God does it. This seems to be one way God does it. And mobilizing for missions through great persecution. Remember in Acts 8, verse 1, we read this. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Does that remind you of anything in the book of Acts that was going on? Remember there was this ascension into glory and this parting word that Jesus gave to the disciples in Acts 1:8? Right? He said, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to do it here in Jerusalem. And then you're going to work your way out. And it's going to go beyond to the ends of the earth. And then here we come. Acts 8, great persecution breaks out and they get scattered to the ends of the earth. And presumably a lot of these people getting scattered were preachers. Isn't that great? So they were preaching the gospel all along the way. Not all apostles, not all disciples. I mean, Philip, Philip, and he's evangelizing an Ethiopian eunuch. So there we go. This great persecution is mobilizing for missions. God wants his people not comfortable. So persecution comes, suffering comes, scatters them. We have a choice to make at that moment. As we're being persecuted, as we're being scattered, what will we do? Hopefully we'll preach along the way, right? As we read, we'll preach along the way the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read that in Acts 8:4. That's what they did. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Preaching the word. So we just, you're probably doing it already here, but we've been watching the news and sadly, the news cycle is so brief now. Hopefully you haven't forgotten about Afghanistan and what's going on there and the suffering saints in Afghanistan, the church in Afghanistan. But I'm hopeful that even in this season of fear probably and concern, that we are going to have a bold witness in Afghanistan for Christ. We already had been. But let's see even more happen as a result of this persecution. What might God be doing to mobilize for missions in the Middle East right now? Let's watch and rejoice as the gospel goes forth. One more reason. The clock, okay. Reason number seven. Why is this good news? Philippians 1, 29 and 30. That suffering is a gift from God. Suffering magnifies the all-sufficiency of Christ. And you might think we've already talked about this, but it's a little different. Remember, the command to us as the church, as believers, is to, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. Everything. Suffering magnifies the all-sufficiency of Christ in a way that, apart from suffering, just won't happen. And God aims to magnify his glory in his people. Philippians 1:21, let's stay with Philippians just a few verses earlier, where Paul, and I already told you this, but I'll say it again, he gives this great biography, or this great testimony of his own vision for life. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, I don't have time to unpack that whole verse, but you can see clear enough that for Paul, all of life is about Christ. So whether I live, it's got to be about Christ. And when I'm dying, it's got to be about Christ. He must be magnified in my life. And this isn't the heart cry unique to an apostle. This is our calling as Christians, to magnify the all-sufficiency of Christ. Suffering makes us ask that all-important question. Will Christ be enough for me? Will he? Will he be enough for you? Is he sufficient for your every need? And the overwhelming answer the Bible gives, I hope you give it, I hope I give it, but the overwhelming answer the Bible gives, is Christ sufficient? Is yes. Yes, he is. He is our sufficiency. And so suffering brings us to that place where we say, though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He tells us, my glory I will give to no other. And suffering has a way of us saying, again, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. He's my all. He's my everything. That's why God has ordained, in part, that we would be a part of what theologians have called the suffering church, or the church militant, or the church suffering. There is a church triumphant. It's coming. But it's not now. Right? That God might be glorified in us. So let me close with a plea, right? It's a plea for you and it's a plea for me. Oh, Christian, see in your suffering the gracious hand of God. Not the angry hand of God. Not the purposeless hand of God, not an aloof God, but see the gracious hand of God in your suffering. See, our trials are not random, nor is our Heavenly Father punishing us. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, that is, by faith, we can be assured that our suffering is evidence of our heavenly citizenship, that we are saved and loved by God. And so we can sing with William Cooper from 1774. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, would you give us eyes to see as Paul sees here in Philippians 1, 29 and 30. Would we understand in deeper measure your love for us and how it is not inconsistent with our suffering. But, O Lord, you are working your good purposes in and through your suffering church. And we beg of you, O God, to give us hearts that rejoice and are glad at your sovereign rule and reign over us individually and over us corporately. And would you remind us of where this is all going? To an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so help us to walk by faith, not by sight, not setting our minds on these transient things, but on things that are eternal, namely you and your promises. And we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you all. Well, I look forward to seeing you all in the morning, Lord willing.